Okay, I think we'll start. We have teaching from the Bible every week, and I'm going to be reading to you in just a moment from a letter in the New Testament to the church in Philippi. So this is the book of Philippians, and I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. I hope that this will be helpful to you in your Christmas, let alone in the remainder of your life. What you'll find is I'm sure you've already found year after year, that Christmas is just as easy a season as any for us to get our relationships wrong, for us to struggle with a kind of a division in domestic situations, for spite and envy to creep in. It's like that in life generally, and Christmas actually ironically can even heighten the temptation for those factors to creep in. And church life can be a hotbed for jealousies and for bitterness to creep in as well. And so I want to help you today to avoid those things in the way that this man who writes this letter, Paul, helps the church he's writing to avoid those things as well. So that's the goal. I want to talk about how we can succeed, how we can have new relationships, a new kind of relationships, and how we can have the power to achieve that in our lives. So let me read to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. God, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit now and show us the wonder of who you are and what you've revealed yourself to be through even the Christmas story, so that our hearts burn with love for you and are set free from the selfishness, the animal self-centeredness that has crept in with our sin. Teach us to be who we've now been made to be in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to take my cardigan off because I want to. You can't stop me. And that makes me feel slightly less restricted. Okay, I went to see the Hobbit film on Friday night with one of my kids. And it's the last of the Peter Jackson Tolkien things, so the last time you'll hear me talking about them, maybe. I confess to being a bit of a freak about Tolkien. But the great thing about that story, The Hobbit, one of the great ways it captures the imagination is it's the story of a kind of nobody, an incredibly small person in every sense, small in stature, small in notoriety, small in significance, who changes the whole story, becomes a major player, and transforms the outcome. And that grabs our imagination. It's an inspiring idea, the underdog that takes over and wins. Now, in the Christmas story, we've got something that goes even further than that, because you have the story of somebody who in himself is actually great, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming weak in order to become victorious. He's not just beginning as weak, he becomes weak. And that's the way that this writer describes the story of Jesus in this long passage I just read to you. He's saying that he began in the form of God, but made himself nothing. He becomes this underdog, and yet triumphs awesomely over all in the end. That's his story. And that is an inspiring idea. It grips us as a story. It thrills us. It gets our imagination going. And there's other stories in the Bible that have the same kind of shape. The story of Moses is a bit like that. This young prince of Egypt who was brought up as a statesman in the household of Pharaoh and has destiny written over his life. You know he's going to do something great just from the way in which he comes into the world. And yet he spends 40 years in the wilderness looking after nobody except sheep. He becomes nobody, becomes a nothing. And then after that becomes this great kind of Mandela figure who sets a nation free from their slavery. It is an extraordinary story of going down and then coming back up into greatness again. And there are other stories. Gideon would be a similar story, a warrior who has an incredible task of taking on a nation of warriors, the Midianites, and he has this army assembled of 37,000 people. God strips his army down to just 300 people before he takes him into battle against the Midianites. And actually, it's in his terrible weakness, having been stripped back, Gideon triumphs. God tells this story again and again and again throughout the Bible. And then he does it himself. He says, I'm going to be the greater Gideon. I'm going to be the greater Moses. I'm going to be the one that is stripped back utterly. The great God stripped back to a tiny baby in a manger in all his weakness, in all his insignificance, not even an important place to be born, not even the center of power, right out on the edge of nowhere, Bethlehem, the town of Nazareth is his upbringing. This nobody, God has become a nobody in order to achieve the great rescue plan for the human race. It's a magnificent story, whenever it's told, in whichever shape or form you find it. The story of God stripping things back to do something greater. It inspires us. It gets our pulse rising if we're following the story properly. And it reminds us all the time who gets the ultimate credit. God himself is the one who gets the credit. God himself is the great strength behind. When God wants to use a person to do a great task, he will pretty much always go about the first task of stripping that person back to a place of weakness, so that they're able to say in the end, it was God that did it. It was God's strength. It was God's power that prevailed. It wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been for my God. This may be something you need to be helped by. You practically are going through this in your own life, possibly. I'm sure there'll be some who are feeling stripped back in their lives, feeling vulnerable, feeling in a situation as, gosh, I feel so weakened in the place I'm in. You're used to a greater level of clout, a greater level of confidence. And you've had your confidence sucked away from you by circumstances, by things that have gone wrong, by maybe even some decisions that you partly have made, or at least things that have happened that you know, gosh, I've gone this way and it's led me down a track that makes me feel not more able, not more confident, but more weakened. And following God can surprisingly do that. You can obey God and then feel weak. You ever done that before? You ever obeyed God and then surprised yourself by the outcome? I've done what you said. I've gone where you told me to go. I've done the tasks you gave me to do. I've given away what I was meant to give away. I've given up what I was meant to give up. I've cut myself off like I was meant to cut myself off from this thing, this person, this situation, this opportunity, these resources. And I just feel vulnerable. I just feel weak. I feel that things aren't going suddenly well. In fact, they're going badly. For a long season, life can feel like that. And we may unnecessarily make the judgment that God's therefore not with us in it. God's departed. We're on our own. And you read this story of what Jesus went through, you understand it's not necessarily so. There's a verse in Romans 8 that we don't quote very often, but it's a very important one. It says this, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not, the second half of the verse doesn't inspire me much, but it's part of the verse. It's in the Bible. It's the way that God writes his story. He wants us to believe it's the way things are. When you follow Jesus Christ, you suffer with him. You want glory with Jesus Christ, you get it the same way he got it. You go through the processes he underwent. He became nothing. He suffered even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. And you, my friend, if you are a Christian, I know that not everybody here today is a Christian necessarily, but I trust that probably most of us are, and so most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've perhaps even been following Jesus for quite a while, and you know what this is like, perhaps. Following him seems like it's taking you into a darker place, a difficult, a place of being stripped back. I want to tell you there's purpose in it. There's good planning in it. There's goal in it. There's a wonderful achievement that God has in mind through it. Verse 5 of this passage I've been reading to you, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is yours. This is massively important, and I want to help you to see this. You see, Paul wants them to know, as he's writing to them, if you belong to Jesus Christ, this mind is yours. This is your story. You are not just mimicking Jesus in your life. You're not just trying to be a bit like Jesus. You are in Jesus. You've been placed into a new identity. You're in Christ. You're not in the old humanity that you once belonged to. You're in a kind of a new tribe, a new humanity, humanity 2.0. That's what you've been drawn right into. And it's not a case of effort. It's not a question of trying. It's a question of reality. This is what is yours in Christ Jesus. It's what you've become. In another place, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He talks about believers having the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And here he's saying in Philippians, have this mind amongst you, which is yours. You have it. It's who you are. You're not trying to have the mind of Christ. It's who you are now. I guess it's a bit like family kind of genetics. Things that set a person apart because, well, this is me being true to my family. This is me being true to my DNA. Sometimes people might say to you, you know, you really reminded me of your mum when you said that. Or you really reminded me of your dad at that point. People say that to me sometimes. You really remind me of your dad. And that can be slightly irritating as you grow up. And you kind of have to decipher, what do they mean by that? Yeah, you really remind me of your dad. He's kind of ugly too. That's kind of what... oh, all right, okay, that's what you're trying to say. No, I don't think... my dad isn't ugly, by the way. But I'm thinking, what are they trying to say? And as I've grown up, I've become more and more blessed when people have said that. Because I've thought, I think what they're telling me is stuff that I want to be like him in. These are things that I aspire to. Now, I've had the privilege of having parents who in many ways I really, really look up to. It may not be everybody's story, but there are things about your parents that it may be that as you become more like them, you're also becoming more yourself. Because you really are their offspring. And they may not be bad things, they may be wonderful things. You're just being true to who you are, the identity you share with your family. Paul's kind of saying that here. Do you get me? This is your new family. This is the head of your family, Jesus. The identity, the brand, the one who sets apart and says how it goes. He's shaping your new identity. He's had this extraordinary story of being stripped back by Christmas, by becoming a baby, by becoming nothing, and through that becoming the one who inherits the whole world. That is also your story. You'll know seasons of being stripped back, being cut back, being limited, being weakened, being vulnerable. Why? Because life's just like that, life's difficult, or because God's nasty, or... No, because you are in Christ, and God has a great plan for his son, and you are in his son, and so this is the way it is in this place. This is the way it is in this realm. This is the way it is in this family. You're having the same treatment. You're having the same pattern. You're having the same purpose of God. And so the story we have is a story we share with Jesus. And that means that the mind that we can have, the attitude that we can have in the midst of it, is one that we get from Jesus. It's possible for you and I to have the attitude that Jesus had, even in his suffering and his restriction. It's possible. It's possible for us to share that. It doesn't mean it comes instantly. Usually, it comes gradually. Usually, Christians become like Christ in this area of life gradually. And we can make some big strides and have some big changes and seasons of life where things change quickly. But generally speaking, it's a process. It takes years. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he speaks about the church in Galatia. He says, my little children, for whom I am in the pains, the travails of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He says, I know that you are children of Christ. It's taking a while for you to be born. It's taking a while for these attitudes to come in. It's taking a while for this patience, this humility, this kindness, this selflessness to be brought to the surface. And that's certainly my story. It's taking years and years. It's taking decades, but it's happening. It's happening. I don't have to fear and worry. I find selfishness and greed and envy gripping me often. I feel these things, what is going on? Why do I not belong to Jesus Christ? And I come back to a verse like this and think, no. I have the mind of Christ. It's just these things, they take time. There's pain in it. It's like labor. And some labors take a long time, you ask some mums. And that's what Paul's saying. It's like, I want to bring you through to this attitude. And that's why he writes these kinds of letters, because he wants churches where people are filled with this kind of life. This kind of forbearance and humility and patience. And it's worked out in relationships. That's really the context of this letter. Paul's writing to a church where there are people basically moaning against each other. There are people divisive. There's just people being bitchy with each other. And he's writing to say, okay, this is how I want you to put that stuff right. Here's how we're going to do it. That's why he writes this long, beautiful description of Jesus' descent into nothing and ascent into glory. Because he wants to help this church with the very real problem of divisiveness, hatred, bitterness, jealousy, squabbling that creeps into churches, and as I said earlier, creeps even into families, even creeps into Christmas, and creeps into all of our lives. And he starts this description of Jesus in verse 6 by saying, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word that he uses there in the original language is a really rare word. And different people have translated it in all kinds of ways over the years that scholars have done versions of the Bible. So it's a difficult word to get our teeth around. It's hard to understand quite what he's getting at here, but it seems ultimately that the basic idea is the interests in which we use the power or the authority or the ability that we have been given. That's the point. Jesus, in the form of God, in other words, equal with God the Father, Jesus, divine. Jesus is God. We sing it in our carols, light of light, God of God. This is who he is. Jesus did not consider his equality with God, his level pegging with God the Father, as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be, in some translations, taken advantage of, used for his own selfish, greedy purposes. Not at all. Jesus, instead, it says, verse 6, did not equality with God to be grasped, but, verse 7, but made himself nothing. Jesus gave himself completely away. What he's doing here is he's showing us a completely different way to be human. He's showing us how different he is to the human race as it has operated for thousands of years. And this is how we've operated. This is how we tend to instinctively operate. Like our father in the beginning, like Adam, who grasped at equality with God because he was lied to in the very beginning by the serpent. You shall be as gods. You, the man, the woman, and the God, you should grab, snatch at, achieve for yourself that prerogative, that position, that supremacy. You must have it for yourself. Think for yourself. Be free to rule on behalf of yourself. That's the only way to have joy. But here's our story. The more we've grasped selfishly in the interests purely of ourselves, the less joy we've possessed, right? We haven't become more joyful because of selfishness. If anything, we've lost our joy. It's become so hard to grab. It's like water that goes through your fingers. You can't keep it however much you try to snatch it. That's our story. And then one comes into the world, this baby in a manger, who shows a totally different way. And instead of instinctively living to get, he instinctively lives to give. And because he gives, he seems to live in a different level of joy. He's a different person altogether. It's like his relationships have been fashioned in a different family than mine and yours. He spent eternity in relationship with two people, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And there's this amazing relationship of giving, 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 constant give, 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 give. He comes into a world where all relationships are characterized by constant get. And Christmas kind of feels like that, doesn't it? How can I get from this? And we go into our marriages thinking, how can I get from this marriage? We go into parenting thinking, how can I get from being a mum or a dad? And we go to work thinking, how can I get from this workplace? How can I get from this shopping mall? How can I get from this place that I'm hanging out with on a Friday? How can I get? Jesus brought a so different way of being human into the world. So different. This is powerfully symbolized in John chapter 13, where it describes the way Jesus was with his disciples the very last night he shared a meal with them before his death. And you know the story, most of you, where it says it, but listen to the way it says how he behaved. Listen to these words, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So what, you know the story. Jesus got up at the meal table and washed his disciples' feet. We all know that bit. The bit that we sometimes miss is the first few words I read to you, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What does a man do who knows those things about himself? He waits for people to wash his feet, surely. If I know that I'm from the Father and the Father's given all things to me, I am the purpose of history. I am the thing it's all about. I am who the angels worship. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that I am Lord. And so I expect my feet to get washed, please. No, he says all those things. Everyone, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow because I'm Jesus, the Son of God. And so, I'm going to get busy washing feet. What? That's how God does relationships. That's how God does power. That's how God does things. He gives. It's his way. He comes into the world. He says, I want you to see the way I want you to see how it's been between me and the Father and the Spirit in eternity. I want you to watch. Watch the way I do. Watch how I serve. I'm among you, he says, as one who serves. That's Christmas. It's completely against the grain of the way we in our world will tend to think. It's a new way of being human. But remember what I said earlier, it's within you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, it's not against your grain. It's actually completely in keeping with how you've been newly created. You might think, I'll never learn to be like that. And trust me, that's how I feel most of the time as well. I'll never learn to be a giver more than a getter. I'll never learn to be selfless. I'll never stop being so selfish. I'll never stop being so greedy. How am I ever going to change? I've got news for you. In Christ, you already have been changed. You have this mind in you that is yours. Isn't that a strange way to talk? Have this mind in you that is already yours. You don't ask at Christmas for things that we already have. Christmas, I'd like to have one of the... Well, you've already got one. Well, oh yeah, I won't ask for that then. Well, Paul's saying, have this thing that you have. Have it. Have it more. That's the point. If you're in Christ, you already have this mind. You already have the seed of this within you. You are a new creation. There is a selflessness. There is a loving... There is a desire to give and give instead of get and get. You know the route to real joy more than you used to. You do, don't you? You know how to find genuine eternal delight. You found it. You found it in Jesus. So he says, have this mind all the more. Dig into it. Indulge in it. Learn to show it off. Learn to sit in it and take it out for a spin. Enjoy to the nth degree, to the height, to the maximum, this new mind that is yours in Christ Jesus. And there's a huge clue here to understanding how to apply what he says in verse 3, which we can find a little bit foreboding. It says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I remember reading that verse much younger, years and years ago, thinking, how does that work? Because you can apply it in a over-the-top way, an unrealistic way, I suppose. I've got to count people better than myself. Now, some of the translations they literally put it, count others better than yourself. So presumably, Chris, who played the drums earlier, has to consider me better than him at drumming. So it says. So really, I should be drumming at the end of this meeting. I think that's what we're saying. Now, we all know that cannot be the interpretation of this verse. What's it saying? Is it consider everyone better than yourself? And, yet, and you can get into a ludicrous situation where Christians are those people who are always trying to do this kind of mind game with themselves. Well, I've got to believe that I'm rubbish at this. I've got to believe that this person's better than me. And when it comes to, I guess, particularly areas of gifting and areas of authority, we can get muddled. So in the area of gifting, you know, I want to be humble, so I must pretend that I'm rubbish at something. Actually, everybody can see that you're amazing at it. Everyone can see you've got an amazing gift. It's incredible. But we're so convinced that God hates the pride in us that we try very hard with this kind of mind over matter kind of way. What's going on there? Well, I think we're missing the point of what humility is. We're making humility our goal rather than God's glory. Humility, actually, C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking little of yourself. It's thinking of yourself little. I hope you see the difference. The person that's obsessively thinking all the time about how small and terrible and revolting and awful and what a blot they are isn't actually going to practice humility in the end. Because all they're doing is getting very OCD about who they are. They're obsessing about themselves. That's not kind of really humble. The humble person is the one who's thinking, have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? Have you looked at this recently? Have you seen this? They can't get over other things. They're less centered on themselves. So they're able actually to enjoy even the gifts they have. They can be an exceptional musician, an incredible singer, and even rejoice in the fact that they're an incredible singer, but not excessively. They're thinking, I'll be just as happy if someone else sang, just as happy if it was someone else doing it, just as happy if it was someone else playing the instrument. I just rejoice in the gifts that God gives. That's how to do it. That's humility in the context even of massive gifting. And what about in the area of authority? Because we're so used to authority being abused, power going to people's heads and making people into tyrants, bullies, intimidators, that we can snatch authority and power away. And so we don't want it. We just want to flatten everything. No one is allowed to be in charge of anything or anybody. We become obsessively democratized. No one is allowed to have any authority because authority is a dirty thing. Not true. Not true. Look at Jesus again. It says, knowing, remember that passage, John chapter 13, knowing that he'd come from the Father, that the Father had given to him all things. That's authority, all right? That is big A authority. It's what you do with it. So he got up from the table, put a towel on his waist, filled a bucket, washed the disciples' feet. Authority is not the problem, it's the use of it. Jesus, in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be taken advantage of, but made himself nothing. He didn't abdicate his authority, he used it for something greater. All of you will carry authority of some kind at some stage in your life. Whether you're a boss at work, whether you're a parent, in your marriage. as a school teacher, as somebody who has influence in some non-vocational part of life. You just have influence and power. How do we see that? Do we see that as a bad thing to keep away from? Or do we use it as something to bring honor and glory to God? There is a way to redeem even power and authority. It comes from having a heart that is filled with worship to God. That's the thing. Jesus showed it. Jesus demonstrated it incredibly well. Sometimes we think the only way to lead is in a bullish way, is in a harsh, aggressive way, or we just have to give up leading. Sometimes people can be tempted to say, well, I think I should just stop being a leader because it's impossible for me to lead without being bullish. Well, maybe there is a temptation that leaders can fall into. But Jesus was able to show that leadership is actually a way of serving when it's done right. You in your job, in your situation at work, when you really lead, and I'm sure you'll know what I mean, when you really lead, not in your interests, but in the interests of the company, in the interests of those over you in your job who you serve, in the interests of the client, when you lead in that way, you're not being selfish. You might even be suffering for it. I mean, a leader by definition is someone who is always out of sorts for somebody. A leader by definition is always someone who has to be misunderstood or unpopular because you're always one step ahead of everyone else. You're always having to say, we're going this way. You're always having to bring a change or a correction or a difference or raise the standard a little. You're always having to be that person. That's not an easy job to do. If you don't want to serve, don't be a leader, for goodness sake. Leadership, if we understand it properly, it's serving. Being very popular and being accepted by everybody, that's not leadership at all. Jesus models it here in the way he leads. He made himself nothing for the sake of those he was leading. And he was leading with confidence and conviction and purpose involved. So we see here so much about the way we can do relationship, the way we do life, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of troubles in relationships, to be able to say, I'm here for others, I'm here to serve others, sets us free. Now, okay, that's a lovely ideal. How do we do it? How on earth can we really be like this? And this is what we want to finish with. Because it's a difficult call, surely. It's a tremendous challenge to be like Jesus Christ. And I've said earlier, this isn't mimicry, all right? This isn't like the parrot that learns how to say a few words. If you are trying to be like Jesus Christ, you you might be like the parrot trying to say words but not having a clue what those words are. That's just mimicry. But this, remember what I said, this is offering us way, way, way better than mimicry. It's offering you inclusion. It's making you in Christ. It's putting the seed of his life within you. You're a new person if you belong to him. And if it's true of you, it means you're able to operate out of an incredible security. Those words about how Jesus, knowing he'd come from the Father, knowing the Father had given him all things, that he was going back to the Father, those words are also words about you if you belong to Jesus Christ. You're a new creation from God. He's given all things to you, and you're going back to be with him. It was out of that security that Jesus was able to lay his life down. It was because of what he knew about himself, because he was so secure in the love of the Father, because he was so established and esteemed and accepted and affirmed, because he knew he was God's son, that the Father was delighted in him. Because he was so secure in that place, he was able to keep serving and giving away and giving away. There are people in this church who give away to such an extent that I can only give glory to God, because I know that he's brought into their life such a level of security that their generosity, their willingness to keep giving, their time, their energy, their reputation, their money, their support to others, their abilities to others so that others can succeed instead of them. There are men and women in this room who've never, ever been given the reputation or the honor they deserve. They've just made sure that other people do instead. They've poured themselves out. Why? Because just like Jesus, they know they have new life that's come from the Father. He's given all things into their hand, and they're going to be with him. They are living in the good of God's gift to them in Christ Jesus. Because of what they know, because of what they've been living, they know it in a sweet way, not just in an intellectual way. They know it in a way that they can taste. They feel the wonder of it. And because of that, they're able to give freely and fully and wholeheartedly. That's where Jesus got the strength from. That's how Paul lived. That's how this church in Philippi got started. You may know the story. Paul was preaching in Philippi, ends up in prison. Gets beaten in prison. Beaten and put in jail for preaching about Jesus. If that happened to me, I reckon I'd be tempted to grumble a bit. I reckon I'd be tempted to feel sorry for myself. You know what Paul was doing in prison? Singing. Rejoicing. It's what he says here in verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The guy was always full of joy, it seems. And so even in prison, even in a place of sorrow, even in a place of restriction, even being stripped back, just like Jesus in the stable, Jesus in the manger, stripped back, Paul in prison, stripped right back to nothing, he's able to live out a genuine joy because he knows what Christ knows about him. He knows, I belong to the Father. Guys, in the end, our great mistakes in life, our great sins, our great sorrows come from our limited grasp of how blessed we are in Christ. Do you hear me? That's the root of all of our sorrows, all of our sins. We haven't grasped how rich we are in Jesus Christ. Over Christmas, over this season, come back again to receive it. Just how good he has been to you. And out of that, learn, like I'm slowly learning, to live kindly, to live humbly, to give instead of get. Only because Christ has given us all we need already.